And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." If we were to think about Old Testament imagery in this passage, we might first think about how in Exodus we hear about the cloud that abode upon the meeting tent, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Might Gabriel's words allude to that mysterious cloud associated with the Holy Spirit, the descent of which accompanies the Lord's presence in his tabernacle? We might also think of the opening lines of Genesis. The Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters, and the Spirit of life that God breathed into the clay of Adam. Indeed, one might rightly wonder whether Gabriel's message makes reference to all three persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Does not St. Paul tell us that the Son is the power of God, and is not the Father the Most High? These sorts of references to the persons of the Holy Trinity, of course, were not lost on St. Thomas Aquinas, who regards the conception of Christ not only as a Christological mystery, but as a Trinitarian one as well, where the Holy Spirit's action is at center stage. Unfortunately, Aquinas' account of the Holy Spirit's place in Christology is seriously underappreciated, even by some sympathetic Thomists, which leads to a common critique that one sometimes hears, that Aquinas doesn't say enough about the Holy Spirit. In general, contemporary exegetes and theologians underline the importance of taking seriously the Holy Spirit's role in Christ's life. Yet, at the same time, some emphasize the Holy Spirit to the detriment of a robust account of Christ's divinity, or of his supernatural human knowledge, or of the perfect unity of his human will with the Father. And sometimes the Spirit's distinctive activity is described as if it were independent of the Son and the Father. So it's my contention that, rightly understood, St. Thomas offers a scripturally and dogmatically satisfying and coherent solution to this problem or this question. He offers a rich spirit Christology, where the Holy Spirit's role is absolutely indispensable in the mystery of Christ in general, and in the mystery of Christ's conception in particular, as we'll see. Yet, Aquinas accounts for this without compromising the central place of Christ's identity as the Word, and without endangering the consubstantial unity of the triune God. So in a way, I think Aquinas' solution is both and, if you were going to give it a label. To fully lay this out or substantiate my claim about the Trinitarian Christology of Aquinas, or the Spirit Christology of Aquinas, is more than I can do in this paper. But in examining Christ's conception in particular, we will at least see this Spirit Christology at work and can discern some of its features. And further, I think it's very interesting to, as we think about this mystery in the life of Christ, to ask with Aquinas, and I think Aquinas does have a lot to say about this, what does this mystery of Christ's conception reveal about the Holy Spirit? This paper has a preface followed by three parts. So in the preface, I will identify the theological frame within which Aquinas sets this subject. Then in the first main part, I'll talk about the preparation of the Blessed Virgin Mary for her wondrous conception of Christ. In the second, I'll examine the Spirit's presence and activity in Mary at Christ's conception. And then finally, in the third part, I'll outline the Holy Spirit's role in causing or bringing about, affecting the conception of Christ as the first moment in time of the visible mission of the Word to us, to the world. So, let's begin with the preface. Aquinas frames our subject as the Son's entry into the world, or his ingratius, He draws this from the structure of the Gospels themselves, especially Matthew and Luke, which Aquinas says treat, quote, first the entry in graces into the world of Christ's humanity, second of his advance, and third of his going forth, his egresus. In the Summa Theologiae, Thomas makes this triple division, ingresus, progresus, egresus, so entry, progression, going forth. He makes this triple division the organizing principle of a wide swath of material. Actually, in the Summa, in the Tertia Pars, it's questions 27 to 59. Under the general rubric of what the incarnate Son did or suffered in the human nature united to himself, or as he puts it later, more succinctly, simply calling it the mysteries of the incarnate Word. So in fact, our subject is not just Christ's conception, but the Holy Spirit's role in Christ's entry into the world. So that's really what I intend to talk about. And I just realized that I prepared a handout, which I didn't give to anybody to hand out. Father Landrum, it's just right there. We won't get to these texts for a minute, so that's all right. So the first point to note about this ingresus, we're still in the preface here, is that it's a real entry. It's a real entering. When Mary conceives Christ de Spiritu Sancto, Christ does not begin to be, simply speaking. Rather, the Word who was in the beginning with God and through whom all things were created, already present everywhere by his divinity, begins to be in the world as man, sent by the Father. His conception in Mary's womb marks the beginning point in time of the visible mission of the Son, by which the eternal procession of the Son from the Father is made present in a new way for the sake of our salvation. So for St. Thomas, then, the conception is the beginning in time of the Son's visible mission. And a divine mission, of course, always involves the eternal procession of a person in God, with the addition of a created effect by which that person is made present in the world in a new way. So our subject, then, is the Holy Spirit's role in the origin of Christ's humanity, understood as the created effect, according to which the eternal procession of the divine Word from the Father is made visibly present in the world. So before going further, let me recall very briefly what is already well known to many of you about the eternal processions, and especially if you heard the paper of Father Emery yesterday. Aquinas teaches that the eternal Son proceeds from the Father by way of intellect. Very basic point. In God, the Father understands himself by a single eternal act, and so generates his Word as a conception proceeding from his act of understanding, and that conception expresses everything that is in the Father. The Holy Spirit, by contrast, proceeds from the Father and the Son by a procession of love. This is ordered to the procession of the Word, since nothing can be loved by the will unless it is conceived in the intellect. The Holy Spirit is thus love in person, the mutual love and nexus of the Father and the Son, and love is a proper name for him. And from this, and this was Father Emery's whole talk yesterday, another proper name unfolds. He is a gift, because love is the first gift from which every other gift proceeds. So if we are seeking to grasp the place of the Holy Spirit in Aquinas' Christology, we should start here. The proper names of the Holy Spirit, of love and gift, point us to how the Spirit's procession founds the whole economy of grace, including the divine plan to save us in Christ. Every good bestowed on a creature has its origin, in a sense, in the Holy Spirit. Because every true gift, a gift with absolutely no strings attached, flows from the giver's love. This means that the dispensation of salvation itself, with the incarnation at its center, has its origin, in a sense, in the Holy Spirit's procession as love, as well as in the eternal generation of the Word. So, both. Consequently, for Aquinas, it is inconceivable that there might be a visible mission of the Word in the Incarnation apart from the Holy Spirit, just as it is inconceivable that there be a Father and Son without the Spirit who is the mutual love who proceeds from them. There is thus a Trinitarian reason why the Holy Spirit will always necessarily be present and active at every moment of Christ's life. Indeed, Christ's coming as man culminates in his sending of the Holy Spirit through the gift of salvation that he gives to the world, so that we can even see the incarnation as itself aiming at the giving of the Holy Spirit. Before going further, a word is in order. Now we're still in the preface. This is a long preface. A word is in order about how Aquinas understands the Holy Spirit's personal presence and action in the world. There are three key principles to keep in mind here. First is the personal mode of Trinitarian action. As Father Emery has shown in an important article in our own journal, The Thomist, which everyone interested in a subject like this should read, with the name The Personal Mode of Trinitarian Action is the title of the article, Aquinas affirms both that every divine action in the world is efficiently caused by all three divine persons acting inseparably together, and that within this action, it is nonetheless possible to discern a personal mode of action that is proper to each person. Okay, then second, this is the second key principle to keep in mind, there is the doctrine of appropriations. In an action common to all three persons, we are often able to grasp a kinship or a likeness to the distinct personal property of one divine person. Scripture often speaks in this way. For example, saying that grace is from the Holy Spirit highlights how the gratuitous gift of supernatural life is like the Holy Spirit, who is gift in person. Even though we'd also want to say that grace is caused by all three divine persons. Third, when a person is sent in a divine mission, this is the third key principle, when a person is sent in a divine mission, that person is truly personally present in a new way. Aquinas distinguishes between how all three divine persons together efficiently cause the created effect of a divine mission, on the one hand, and on the other hand, the distinct personal presence of the divine person who is sent in that mission, who is present according to that created effect. So it's one thing to talk about the efficient causality of the created effect. It's another thing to talk about the person who is made present. So, for example, when God bestows sanctifying grace on a new Christian, there is a new created effect in that person's soul, a supernatural habitus of charity or love, for example. This effect, charity, is efficiently caused by all three divine persons acting together, since they are one God with one divine power by which they act. But in this created gift of charity, the Holy Spirit is impressing in the soul a likeness of his personal property as love. So that's a special mode of exemplar causality of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we can say that the Holy Spirit is assimilating the soul to himself. And the Holy Spirit is thus invisibly sent into the soul of this Christian, in whom he is personally present in a new way, according to the gift of charity. So the whole Trinity efficiently causes the created effect, the charity, by which one person is personally present in a new way. Or we could say the Holy Spirit according to what is proper to him. So with these points in mind, then, let us begin the main part of the paper, and let us return to Scripture. Christ enters the world when the Holy Spirit comes upon the Virgin Mary, so that her child is conceived of the Holy Spirit, De Spiritu Sancto. What does Aquinas make of this? So, my first point, the preparation of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. Long before Gabriel's announcement, the Holy Spirit had been preparing Mary to conceive the incarnate Word, according to Aquinas. In the Summa Theologiae, Aquinas' three questions on Mary's preparation, that's in the Tertia Pars, questions 27, 28, 29, these questions are not a detour from Christology into Mariology, into a separate subject. They are a core aspect of his investigation of the Son's ingressus, the Son's entry into the world. The Word is made present in the world as man through Mary's maternity, already sanctified and perfected by the Holy Spirit for this supreme gift. Aquinas speaks of this in many texts, but the one that I find most evocative is his sermon, Germen et Terra, given on the feast day of the Nativity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So Aquinas in this sermon begins with a scripture text, Genesis 1:11. Let the earth put forth the green plant that brings forth seed. He compares Mary to the lowly plant made green by the grace of the Holy Spirit, who then brings forth seed that gives new life to the earth. The Holy Spirit prepared her, Aquinas thinks, even from her mother's womb, by inspiring her with, quote, the most copious grace and greater privileges of grace than all others. More specifically, Aquinas highlights Mary's supernatural charity, which he understands as the effect in her soul of the Holy Spirit's indwelling personal presence. And this was precisely what made her virginity green. It sounds odd in English, but translated literally, Aquinas says that this charity caused Mary to become green, or to bloom, through her virginity. It's more sonorous in Latin, viret per virginitatem. It's almost a play on words. And so he's suggesting that by the Holy Spirit's gift of charity, Mary will become immensely fruitful. She bore Christ as the earth watered by the Holy Spirit gives birth to all life that we see. The Blessed Virgin Mary excelled in virginity. This is a quotation. She excelled in virginity. Nay, she was the queen of virgins. And because she had a surpassing greenness of virginity, she bore wondrous fruit. Other virgins bear spiritual fruits. But since the Blessed Virgin Mary had an abundance of greenness, she even bore the fruit of her womb. St. Hugh says, because the love of the Holy Spirit so marvelously burned in her heart, she brought forth wonders in her flesh. In the Summa Theologiae, Aquinas goes even further, arguing that this Spirit-inspired virginity of Mary has a Trinitarian significance for the Incarnation. Aquinas thinks that Mary took a vow of virginity. First, it shows the dignity of the Father, who sent the Son, for since Christ was the true and natural Son of God, it would be unfitting if he had another Father than God. So that's the Trinitarian significance of Mary's vow of virginity. Second, the Eternal Word is perfectly conceived in eternity in the Father's act of understanding. And so, in time, that same Word should be conceived in Mary's flesh according to a perfect purity of heart. And third, Aquinas explains, the end of the incarnation, its goal, is that men would be reborn as sons and daughters of God in the Holy Spirit. And so Mary's virginity is made fruitful by the Holy Spirit, quote, in order to signify that the members of Christ's body would be born according to the Spirit from a virgin church. These reasons are highly evocative. They show that Aquinas grasps, in the details of Mary's preparation and sanctification by the Spirit, the deep connection between the personal properties of the divine persons and how those persons are made present and manifested in the world through the mysteries of Christ's life. In God's plan, how Mary becomes the Mother of God points out who the true Father of Christ is. It testifies to the perfection of the Word made flesh, and it signals the symmetry between Christ's conception by the Holy Spirit and our rebirth through the Spirit in conformity to Christ, our regeneration, which of course is exactly what happens in our baptism. We are born again. We're born again of the Holy Spirit. Rightly then, would the angel Gabriel later testify that the Lord is with thee by his greeting. So another quotation. This phrase is the most noble phrase that could be said to someone, Aquinas explains. Even before she conceived Christ, quote, the Blessed Virgin was so much more intimate with God than the angel, than Gabriel, because with her are the Lord the Father, Lord the Son, and Lord the Holy Spirit, namely the whole Trinity. So now, my second main point. The Spirit's presence and activity in Mary at the moment of Christ's conception. Here, Aquinas probes even further into the theological intelligibility of how and why the Holy Spirit is at work in Mary to accomplish the incarnation. The result is a series of overlapping themes rich with scriptural and Trinitarian echoes. The first theme is Mary as full of grace, or filled with the Holy Spirit. And for Aquinas, these scriptural titles designate realities that are largely coextensive. Quote, it is customary in sacred scripture to attribute every grace to the Holy Spirit, because what is gratuitously given seems to be bestowed from the love of the giver, end quote. Aquinas thinks, therefore, that Gabriel's greeting, Hail, full of grace, expresses an important truth about the Holy Spirit's action in Mary. By greeting her with this degree of honor and deference, Gabriel shows that Mary's fullness of grace is unique, even above all the angels. She had not only a fullness of grace sufficient for herself, like other saints who are described in the Bible as filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a whole list of them that you could get in the New Testament about somebody being full of the Spirit. Mary's grace is not just like theirs, it's more full. Aquinas explains, she received an extraordinary fullness, which he calls the fullness of overflow. Plenitudo redundantiae, both into her flesh and even down to us. So another quote from Aquinas. For the Blessed Virgin overflowed grace on us, not as if she were the source of grace, but grace overflowed from her soul into her flesh. For through the grace of the Holy Spirit, not only was the mind of the Virgin perfectly united to God by love, but also her womb was supernaturally impregnated by the Holy Spirit. That's the end of the quotation. St. Thomas is echoing here a famous theme of St. Augustine. Augustine said that Mary first conceived the Word by faith in her mind and then in her womb. always attentive to Scripture, in this case Luke 1:35 and Matthew 1:18, St. Thomas transposes what Augustine says into a truth about Mary's conception, De Spiritu Sancto. Augustine had not talked about the Holy Spirit. So for Aquinas, Mary's soul and mind were so filled with the Holy Spirit, and hence she was so united to God by love, by charity, that this grace overflowed from her soul into her flesh. Elsewhere, Aquinas summarizes this in a concise formula. Quote, "The Word was made flesh by a mystical spiration." Spiration, of course, refers to the unique mode of procession of the Holy Spirit, who is breathed forth, or spirated, by the Father and the Son. The human conception of the divine Word is thus the supreme grace given to the world, and it comes to us through the mystical spiration, in fact, the invisible mission, of the Holy Spirit to the Virgin Mary in a singular gift of grace, Mary's surpassing charity, which gives her this grace of overflow. For Aquinas, of course, we should not be surprised that he pairs this singular grace of charity in Mary's soul, the effect of the presence of the Holy Spirit, with an extraordinary gift given to her intellect that corresponds to the Son's procession as divine word. Thomas writes, quote, "Since the mind is nearer to God than the body, it would not be fitting that the wisdom of God would dwell in Mary's womb unless her mind were resplendent with the knowledge of the highest wisdom," end quote. The angel's message thus prompts Mary to make an ascent of faith to this most high mystery, not only that the eternal Son of God would become man, but that she would become his mother. So Aquinas really sees in that moment of the Annunciation the moment where Mary is so filled with wisdom and love that the Word is conceived in her womb in the flesh. Third point. This is the divine causality of the incarnate Word's conception. So this is closely related to the second point. The Holy Spirit's role in the divine causality of the incarnate Word's conception. There are several important and lengthy texts where St. Thomas treats this issue. In each case, Aquinas' arguments are quite similar, with one notable variation that appears only in the Summa Theologiae, which is why I'm going to discuss that text in particular. So this is on your handout. This is going to be text 3a. In question 32, article 1 of the Tertia Pars, Aquinas asks whether we should attribute to the Holy Spirit the effecting of the conception of Christ. There's an obvious reason for asking this question. Scripture itself says so. Scripture ascribes the conception of Christ to the Holy Spirit, and the Creed does too. So the answer that Aquinas is going to give is not surprising. He's going to say, of course, yes, we should attribute this to the Holy Spirit. But it's how Aquinas reaches that answer, what he accounts for in giving the answer, that's so interesting. So here's the text 3a. The whole Trinity accomplishes the conception of Christ's body. Nonetheless, this is attributed to the Holy Spirit for three reasons. First, because considered on the part of God, this befits the Incarnation, for the Holy Spirit is the love of the Father and Son. But this arises out of the supreme love of God, that the Son of God would assume flesh to himself in the Virgin's womb. And thus it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Thomas's starting point is the truth that because all three divine persons are one God, one divine essence, and therefore have one divine power, the miraculous conception of Christ's body must be efficiently caused by all three persons acting together. At the same time, it's especially fitting to ascribe this to the Holy Spirit, precisely because on the side of God, God's love for us is the cause of the sending of the Son in the lowliness of our nature. Scripture is therefore teaching us something about the Holy Spirit, who proceeds as love, when it tells us that Mary conceived De Spiritu Sancto. Meditating on the surpassing gift of Christ makes us marvel at the supreme and eternal love that stands behind it, behind his coming as man. As Thomas says elsewhere, quote, "The cause leading to the incarnation of the Word could be nothing else but the immense love of God for man, whose nature he willed to join to himself in a unity of person." Aquinas then goes on to offer a second reason why Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit effects the incarnation, now highlighting something on the side of creation. So the first reason was on the side of God. Now he's offering a reason on the side of creation. And this is another quotation. "We are thus given to understand that human nature was assumed by the Son of God into a unity of person, not from any merits, but by grace alone, which, according to 1 Corinthians 12:4, is attributed to the Holy Spirit. There are varieties of graces, but the same Spirit." This is a remarkable statement by Aquinas. Scripture highlights Christ's conception as the Spirit's work because there was nothing on the side of creatures that could merit or call forth such a marvelous gift that God would be man. It was purely by grace that our nature was supremely elevated to a personal union with the Son. In saying this, Aquinas is using Scripture to comment on Scripture, because St. Paul identifies the Holy Spirit as the cause of grace, so we should understand Christ's conception as caused by grace alone. It's the third reason that Aquinas gives in his text from the Summa, however, that is most striking in its Trinitarian resonance, to my eyes anyway, and it's drawn from the terminus or endpoint of the incarnation. So this is text 3b on your handout. Aquinas uses the words of Gabriel's announcement to explain why Christ is conceived de Spiritu Sancto, that Mary's child will be called holy and Son of God. That's what the angel said. He will be called holy and Son of God. So he's speaking about these two titles. Quote, "Both of these are attributed to the Holy Spirit. For through the Holy Spirit, men are made sons of God, as Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons of God, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He is also the Spirit of sanctification, as Romans 1:4 says. Therefore, as other men are spiritually sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that they would be adopted sons of God, so Christ is conceived in holiness, in order that he would be the natural Son of God." Aquinas' argument is striking on several levels. First, his reasoning begins with what Scripture tells us is the Holy Spirit's characteristic action in the faithful. The Spirit makes us adopted sons of God, and the Spirit sanctifies us. In fact, these are two facets of the same reality, adoption and sanctification. The first facet, that the Spirit makes us adopted sons and daughters, is founded on the order of the Trinitarian processions. This is a quote from Aquinas. "The Holy Spirit makes those to whom he is sent like him of whom he is the Spirit." That is, the Spirit conforms us to the eternal Son and thus makes us children of the Father from whom the Son proceeds. This effect of the Holy Spirit's mission is proper to the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the second facet, that the Spirit sanctifies us, makes us holy, invokes a related element of Aquinas' teaching, another quotation from the Prima Pars. "It belongs to the Holy Spirit, insofar as he proceeds as love, to be the gift of sanctification." We become holy, that is, insofar as we receive in our souls the supernatural charity that is the created effect of the Holy Spirit's personal presence. In other words, Aquinas is again invoking what is proper to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's presence in us makes us holy by love. These two facets, adoption, holiness, are revealed by Scripture as proper effects of the Spirit's presence in us. And this is why, Aquinas concludes, Scripture also says that Christ is conceived by the Holy Spirit. In Christ's case, the Holy Spirit does not make him an adopted son, but accomplishes a greater miracle, indeed the greatest, that the child being conceived would be the natural Son of God. So on the side of humanity, of course the Holy Spirit is not making the eternal Word to be the Son, on the side of the humanity, this child is the natural Son of God. Similarly, at the moment of his conception, Christ's humanity is made supremely holy. So, filiation, now holiness. Holy, insofar as he receives as man the Holy Spirit in full, so that he possesses the most perfect charity along with every virtue, gift, and charism in his humanity. So just to be clear, we're not talking here about anything with respect to the Word in person acquiring these characteristics. The Word in person is already the eternal Son of God and is holy. We're talking about the effect in the humanity. So it is that this humanity is the natural Son of God and is holy. Aquinas offers a fourth and final reason why the conception of Christ is attributed to the Holy Spirit, a reason that, to my mind, is the most important and also the most beautiful, given the prominence in Thomas's Trinitarian Christology of the theme of the divine Word as the perfect conception and thus the perfect expression of the Father. So, just to quote Aquinas, speaking only about that mystery in God, the Word in God is perfect and expressive of the whole being of the Father, he writes. This personal property of the divine Word is powerfully at play in the Incarnation. So listen in this text 3C on your handout to the interplay between Father, Word, and Spirit in this excerpt from Aquinas' commentary on John. As the Apostle says, no one knows the secret things of a man except his Spirit which is in him. In other words, except insofar as he wills to manifest himself. But someone manifests his secret through his Word. And hence no one can come to a man's secrets except through that man's Word. Aquinas is thinking of, you know, if you have a secret in your heart, no one knows it unless you speak it out loud. Because, therefore, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, no one can come to know the Father except through his Word, which is his Son. No one knows the Father except the Son, Matthew 11:27. Just as a man, wanting to reveal himself by the word of his heart that he proffers by his mouth, clothes that word, as it were, with letters or sounds, so also God, wanting to manifest himself to men, clothes his word, conceived from all eternity, with flesh in time. And thus no one can come to a knowledge of the Father except through the Son. End quote. The Incarnation is precisely the manifestation to the world of the Father's secret word. The Father clothes that word, not with sound, but even more richly with a complete human nature, thus expressing who the Father is with a vastly greater resonance and depth, not only by human sounds and human words, but also by human actions, by his love as man, by the whole complex of human relationships that Christ has. Now, how is that exterior word being produced When we speak, our interior word is generated as a spoken word by the movement of our breath. Keep in mind that in Latin, the first sentence of the word spiritus is breath. So listen again to Aquinas. This is handout text 3D. In us, there is a twofold word, the word of the heart and the word of the voice. The word of the heart is the conception itself of the understanding, which is hidden from men unless it is expressed by the voice or a vocal word. But our word of the heart is compared to the eternal word before the incarnation, when he was with the Father and veiled from us. A vocal word is compared to the incarnate word, who has now appeared and is manifested to us. But the word of the heart is not joined to the voice, except by the mediation of the spiritus, breath or spirit. And so rightly, the incarnation of the word, through which he visibly appeared to us, was made by the mediation of the Holy Spirit. The Trinitarian order is even more clear in the Summa Contra Gentiles, and this is handout text 3e. Quote, "The incarnation of the Word of God is like the vocal expression of our Word, but the vocal expression of our Word is made through our spiritum, our breath or spirit, by which the sound of our Word is formed. Fittingly, therefore, the flesh of the Son of God is also said to be formed by the Son's Spirit." It's hard to imagine an account of Christ's conception that would be more richly Trinitarian. The Father conceives the Son from all eternity as the Word that perfectly expresses all that he is. That Word is then spoken in time, not in sound only, but as man, in the flesh, which flesh is conceived and formed by the Spirit, who himself is breathed forth as love by the Father and the Son. Were there time, much more could now be said about Christ's conception, De Spiritu Sancto. Permit me now to list what I have left out. First, Aquinas has some fascinating, but rather technical reflections on precisely how the Holy Spirit forms Christ's body in place of a man's seed. Paired with this, he teaches that because the Holy Spirit is an agent of infinite wisdom and power, Christ's humanity is without genetic defects and immune from the fomes of sin. Even so, neither the Trinity nor the Holy Spirit may be called the Father of Christ, Aquinas explains. Christ has only one Father, God the Father. And further, properly speaking, the Holy Spirit forms Christ's body, but does not generate Christ as man, because generation implies sameness of substance, while Christ's humanity, of course, is not consubstantial with the Holy Spirit. Rather, Christ is conceived by the power of the Spirit, but he is ex Maria Virgine. Mary is truly Christ's mother, but the Spirit is not Christ's father. Following on Christ's conception, Aquinas explains that the Holy Spirit has a complex set of relations to Christ. The Spirit is consubstantial with the Son as God, from whom he proceeds. He is related to the Son's human body as an efficient cause, and he's related to Christ's human soul as dwelling in it by grace in absolute fullness, with every perfection that grace can bestow on a human nature. Christ as man receives the whole Spirit, without measure, from the first instant of his conception. And therefore, Christ is wholly in his humanity in a unique way. The hypostatic union, of course, is a kind of indirect cause of this holiness. But Christ is holy as man principally, according to Aquinas, on account of Christ's habitual grace. It's, habitual grace is the proximate principle, you might say, of his holiness as man. And that is because of the Holy Spirit's anointing of that humanity. As man, therefore, Christ is conceived as the font of the Holy Spirit for the whole world. If, for contemporary exegetes and theologians, a robust account of the Holy Spirit in Christ's life is a must for theology, I would submit that Aquinas deserves to be numbered among the theologians in the history of Western theology with a very great sensitivity to the pneumatological dimension of the mystery of the Incarnation. And his account of Christ's conception, De Spiritu Sancto, while it may not be the pinnacle of his reflection on Christ and the Holy Spirit, certainly is a good starting point. Thank you.
Regarding your first quotation, the grace that was given to Mary that overflowed, to what extent, or to any extent, was it operative grace? Cooperative grace.
Aquinas isn't, I think, thinking about those distinctions when he's talking about this, but he does talk about how Mary is responding in perfect freedom. So that was actually a section that I cut out of here about how even in inspiring her to make a vow of virginity, the Holy Spirit is causing a perfectly free act. Aquinas wants to say that Mary's free response to God is an important, you know, a fundamental aspect of this, but that it is also absolutely a result of the movement of God's grace. So, of course, for Aquinas, there wouldn't be an opposition between the motion of grace and Mary's freedom in responding. It's actually that motion of grace that shows you how free her act is.
John O'Neill has a question.
Thank you for your talk, Father. I didn't have the benefit of taking your class until I was here, so it's nice to hear you talk about these things. So as we know, there's an order between the eternal processions of the Word and love and God, and that this order between the procession of the Son and the Spirit is manifested in their temporal missions. So I was wondering if you could just say a word about was it 3E, speaking about how the Spirit, that the Word is spoken through the breath. So the breath is also speaking about something that is external, right? So it's referring to the Spirit in its mission, not to the eternal procession. So how do we understand that with a seeming reversal of the order in the missions? Is there perhaps a preceding, maybe refer to invisible mission of the Son to Mary that precedes the Spirit's invisible mission, that then precedes the Son's visible mission? Can you say something?
Yeah, that's a good question, and maybe it's a point that I should have been more clear about in the paper itself, which is, okay, so it's absolutely clear the mission of the Son is from the Father. It's, you know, you cannot speak about the Spirit, properly speaking, you cannot speak about the Spirit sending the Son into the world. It's the Father sending the Son. So it's one of the key points that Aquinas is developing is that the missions are making present the eternal processions. So you can't get those out of order in the missions. What Aquinas is talking about here is the production of the created effect. And there, and he's very clear that all three persons are active according to efficient causality. But there's a special reason why it's attributed to the Holy Spirit. And that's because of, that's what Aquinas is working out here. He's trying to, so Scripture makes this attribution. What does it mean? What does it tell us? And he's investigating that and drawing out. So I don't think he has, in some sense, that the Holy Spirit is causing the mission of the Son, What he's trying to describe is, how does that created effect get produced? And he says, well, it makes perfect sense that the clothing of the eternal word in flesh would have this parallel with the way we breathe forth a word, so that you would attribute that created effect in some sense, especially to the action of the Holy Spirit. Now, he thinks the Father and the Son are also acting in causing Christ's body, for example, or the conception of Christ as man. Even so, he sees what the Holy Spirit is doing that is distinctive there, and part of it is, for example, the way charity is at work in the Blessed Virgin Mary's mind and therefore overflowing into her flesh. So I think all of these things are sort of connected.
Thank you. I was wondering if you could say a little more about the Spirit's role in sanctifying Christ's human nature versus the kind of union of the human nature and divine nature of the Word. And I'm asking this particularly because of your last point, that you said individual grace is sort of the proximate cause of Christ's holiness as a man. And also, quote 3b, which seems to argue for the titles of the Son of God from the spiritual of sanctification, kind of back to that.
Yes, that's a good question. So, when I was speaking a little off the cuff about talking about approximate cause or something like that, what I'm getting at is that when Aquinas is analyzing Christ's holiness as man, he says, well, it's a created effect in Christ. It's a human holiness that requires a principle that is distinct from the grace of union itself. Part of the background to this is the dogmatic teaching of the Council of Chalcedon and Pope Leo the Great, that the incarnation, the union of natures, does not modify the natures. So the union means that this man is God, but it doesn't necessarily change that human nature. So to account for the change of the human nature, another principle is needed, and that's a kind of principle of human holiness. And there Aquinas is thinking of the habitual grace or the sanctifying grace in Christ's humanity, the principle of which really is the Holy Spirit. So that's a very important point for understanding Aquinas's, what I would say, you know, spirit Christology. He thinks that the Son is the incarnate Word, and also that he is sanctified, his human nature is supernaturally elevated and endowed with all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's not in opposition to the hypostatic union. Aquinas thinks that the one flows from the other for a Trinitarian reason, because the presence of the Son by hypostatic union will always be accompanied by the presence of the Holy Spirit in that reality. The Holy Spirit is present in Christ's humanity in full, so perfectly, but not by hypostatic union. So you have to have a second principle to account for that, and that's the human sanctification of Christ. So when Jesus does something, it's the action of the Word through the instrumentality of his conjoined divinity. So we don't say that when Jesus does something, the Holy Spirit is the one in that human body who's acting. But we wouldn't want to say that the Holy Spirit wasn't there or wasn't involved in it, but not by hypostatic union. So the Holy Spirit can also be active in Christ as man, so that we can say things like what Scripture says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert, or filled with his Spirit, Christ did this or did that, or impelled by the Holy Spirit, he went to the cross.
We have questions from Father Emery and Professor Coleman. So,
yeah. The Greek text of the Creed of Constantinople uses the preposition ex for both the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Ek pneumatos hagiou kai marias es parfait. So Latin has de for the Holy Spirit, de Spiritus Sancto, and ex for the Virgin Mary. Our languages today are a little poor. Generally used by, little birds and cherry trees are also by the operation of the Holy Spirit. So de or ex means a relationship to an origin with a note of intimacy, proximity, not consubstantiality, but close to that. A word on that?